Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. I was thinking this week about hope and how important hope is to human life. If you think about hope, people without hope, they're miserable. So the world that we live in, lots of people create hope for different things. They hope that their sports team is successful, or they hope that the stock market goes up, or they hope that the economy recovers, or they hope that the right person gets elected or the right party gets elected. Their hope is in something, and every human being we're driven by hope. We're kind of motivated by hope. We have things we hope for, things we want, things we desire, and that's kind of what makes all human beings function. I kind of want to ask us this morning, not necessarily the right answer or the right answer, but what is it that you find yourself hoping in on a regular basis? What is it you find yourself hoping in on a regular basis? As I was thinking about this morning, it's a challenge for myself. What is it that drives me? What is it I'm hoping for? What is it I'm thinking about? What am I looking toward? The scriptures speak to us about hope, beloved. In Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope, now the hope here is elpis. It's this expectation of good. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. What are we supposed to believe? The word pistuo. What are we to put our full faith and trust in? This hope for the Christian is undergirded by faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We can have full assurance, complete faith in hoping for what? As Christians, lower food costs, less illness, less pain and suffering, the right political party. Hope that the slander and the reviling would stop. Is that we're to put our hope in? Look at Romans 8:18, or listen, for Paul's writing, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. What sufferings was Paul going through? Hunger, lack of sleep, cold, pursued, persecuted, beaten, imprisoned. And this is the things that were going on in his life. And he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, what hope? The adoption of son, the resurrection of our bodies, in this hope, in that hope, we were saved. We were saved in the hope of heaven. We were saved in the hope of forgiveness for our sins, reconciliation to God our Father, and eternity in glory. That's what we were saved. That is the hope that we've been given. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We hope for nothing in this earth. We cannot have expectation of lower food costs. We cannot live with the expectation of the reviling and slandering stopping. We cannot live, we do not live with the hope of more health, less discomfort. See, the unbeliever can only hope in those things. That's all they have. All the unbeliever has is hope in something temporal, something physical, something for the now. And that hope will never be satisfied. It will never be fulfilled. Your team can't win enough games. Gas prices can't go low enough. Kind words can't be said enough. That hope is empty. It's not what we hope in. Brothers and sisters, it's not what we hope in. We have a greater hope. We have a greater hope that we were saved to, and that is the hope of adoption as sons and daughters and our resurrected bodies in glory. What are you hoping for? Really? When you get up in the morning, when you're going throughout your day, when you're thinking about life, what is it that you're putting your hope in? You see, if our hope is placed where what we were saved to hope in, what we can be certain of, then doesn't that make the troubles of this world seem a lot less heavy, like Paul says? I consider them, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The amount of suffering or pain or discomfort or inflation or whatever it is that we worry about is nothing compared to the glory. And we have that hope, brothers and sisters. May God be kind to us. May we be surrendered and submitted to live in that hope and not be like the world. When we speak to one another, what are we hoping for? What is our mind on? We really do have a greater hope. And we really can live in that. And that living in that hope will bring us great joy, no matter what circumstances surround us. Amen? All right, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 will be in verses 1 through 4. Remember, beginning back in chapter 15, verse 1, the beginning of that was that the Pharisees and the scribes, they're grumbling. They're grumbling and they're upset because Jesus is welcoming sinners, tax collectors and sinners. That's who's being attracted to him. That's who he's having follow him mostly. And they're upset by that. These Pharisees, they had no interest in lost souls. They had no interest in anything except their own religion. It's really what they were interested in. They thought they were better than others, these Pharisees, these scribes. They trusted in their worldly wealth and their status and their own self-righteousness. That's what they trusted in. And Jesus has been going back and forth talking to these Pharisees and scribes and then talking to his disciples throughout these last couple of chapters. Today, he's going to address his disciples. And in the listening of these Pharisees and scribes, but his instruction is to his disciples. So by extension, his instruction is to the believers in this room. That's who he's directing these comments towards. The Pharisees are listening, but they're not directed to them. They're directed to you and I, beloved. They're directed to disciples of Jesus Christ. Taking sin seriously as not to trap the little ones. So please stand and I will read verses 1 through 4. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You may be seated. This is the word of God. This is given to the people of God for their salvation and their sanctification. That is what this is. The religious elite that are in earshot, that the disciples have been hearing Jesus correcting and reproofing all along here, these religious elite, they were causing others to follow them, to care about worldly wealth, to care about status, to care about following laws as they perceive the laws to be followed. This is their religion, and they were having others follow them in this religion. They had a trust in their own ability to follow God's laws and many of their additional laws, and they were leading others to do the same. They were the blind leading the blind. So Jesus now turns to his disciples, and he explains to them how to take sin seriously, how to keep new converts from sinning and being despondent when they do sin. And Jesus starts out by acknowledging that traps are part of the Christian life. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. Temptations to sin. That isn't the worst translation, but it's not the best. The temptations to sin, the word there is scandalon. And so what the word means is a trap. Probably the type which has a stick, when touched by an animal, causes a trap to shut. So literally, the word scandalon was a trap. It was a trap like you see, like a raccoon trap my dad used to have. You know, the lid's open and there's a stick in here and there's food down here. And they went in and bumped the stick, the trap falls and it catches the prey. So this word is actually a trap, but then practically, metaphorically, it means to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to obey. So listen to that. It is to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to obey. So later we're going to see the word hamartalon, sin. Here the word is scandalon. These temptations to sin are scandalon. They're traps that cause a person to desert, distrust and desert the one whom they ought to obey. So part of the Christian life, a reality of the Christian life is these traps that are caused to have us to desert the teachings of Jesus, this is part of the life we live. This word scandalon, we see it in John 6:61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Jesus had been teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He had been teaching about he was the bread of life that had come down from heaven. He had been teaching that in order to have eternal life, you would have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And this was really difficult teaching. And that's what the disciples basically said. And he said, do you take offense at this? That word is scandalon. Is this going to have you stop listening to, desert the teaching of the one you should obey? And of course, they answer and say, no, where would we go? Many of his disciples left. Okay, but the 12, many of the disciples left when he said, does this scandalize you, scandalon you? Yep, and they left. It was a trap that no longer had them to want to listen to the teachings of Jesus. And so they left. And to the 12, he said, you're going to leave too? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. To them, it wasn't a trap. To those little ones. Mark 4:17. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. This is the parable of the soil. Then when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. scandalizo. As soon as there is persecution on account of the word, they fall away. They stop listening to the teacher that they should obey. That's the scandalon, scandalizo. Things get tough because of the word of God, and that has them to fall away because they're not good soil. They're not true Christians. So you might say, well, is Jesus doing what he says you better not do? Is he being a trap with his teachings that's having people to no longer listen to the teacher? Not for Christians, only for non-Christians. Not for believers, not for the disciples. This is the teaching that Jesus had, and this is to his disciples, Matthew 8:18. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for the temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one whom by the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than have two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Whatever it is that's causing you to distrust and desert the one whom you ought to obey, get rid of it. If your hand or your eyes are causing you to want to distrust the one you ought to obey, you get rid of it. These temptations to sin, this scandalon, these traps are part of the Christian life. This is what he's telling us. The same word used in 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, scandalizo, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother scandalizo. These traps to distort and desert the one, Jesus, whom you ought to obey, that's part of the life that we're going to live. He says his disciples, temptations to sin, scandalon, are sure to come. You're going to have these traps set for you. These traps that are going to want you to stop listening to Jesus. These traps to have you distrust and desert Jesus' teaching, they're absolutely going to come. There are going to be people, things, worldly wisdoms, traditions of men that are going to come and lure us away, to trap us, to have us go into the trap and bump the post and be caught. Traps would have us to desert Jesus' teaching. This is going to be part of our lives. Did God really say it's going to be part of our lives, our Christian lives? These traps, they're out there. Now Jesus says, he gives warning against being the trap. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin, scandalon, are sure to come. They're going to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. Woe to the one who brings these traps. Woe to the one who causes one of these little ones, these new believers, these young believers, these Christians, to distrust and stop listening to the teacher. Woe to the ones who brings these traps. Because they're going to be part of life. They're out there. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, a 2,000 or more pound stone to be put around the neck of someone who brings these traps into a young Christian's life. Be better for him if he were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. It'd be better for you to have a millstone thrown on your neck and thrown to the bottom of the sea than you being the trap for one of these little ones. Temptations are sure to come. Woe to those, to one through whom they come. Woe. Why? Disaster. Horror. Disaster and horror to the one who sets these traps. Woe to the one who says or does things that would cause these little ones, these new believers, to distrust and desert Jesus' commands. Contextually, these Pharisees are causing people to stumble with the love of worldly wealth and status and self-righteousness and trusting in their own law following to follow rules to get to heaven. This is what they're doing. They're actually doing what he's going to turn to his disciples and say, don't do that. Don't be the one who brings these traps. See, these Pharisees are convincing people to distrust and to desert the teachings of Jesus as the way. They teach God's laws as a matter of salvation. There's an exact application of this concerning what's being taught here in Luke 17. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. What's the knowledge that is possessed? That eating food offered to idols is really no problem. There's no such thing as idols. So if you eat food that was offered to idols, meat that's offered to idols, it's okay. You can do that. That's knowledge that some people possessed. All right? However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So there's some new converts who believe it's sinful to eat meat offered to idols. They don't have the knowledge you have. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a scandalizo, scandalon, to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have the knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? In other words, you who understand it's okay to eat the meat. If you do that in front of someone who doesn't think it's okay, and they do it also, because they're watching you do it. But it goes against their conscience. But they're following your leadership. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, scandalizo, Paul says, if food is that trap, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother scandalizo fall into that trap. Paul says, I'll be the trap if I do that. So if it's going to bother this weaker brother to watch me eat meat and then they might eat the meat and sin because they don't think they should, they believe they're sinning against God, they're no longer trusting God's instruction, that's what they're thinking, you're destroying this person. Paul says, I'll never eat meat. I won't eat meat, even though I can. Because I'm not going to be that trap. Paul understands it would be his exercising of Christian freedom to eat the meat that would cause a weaker brother to sin. Paul addresses this caution against being the scandal on the trap, the temptation to sin against Jesus Christ by distrusting him and deserting his teaching. In Romans 14, 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Same thing we were just talking about. He was talking about 1 Corinthians. It is good to not eat meat or drink wine. It is good to not eat meat or drink wine. By the way, the word for wine there is the same stuff Jesus converted the water to in the wedding of Galilee. The very same wine that he converted in the wedding of Galilee, Cana in Galilee, water into wine. This is what he's saying is good not to drink. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Skandalon. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. You're free to drink. Keep that between you and God. You're free to eat meat. Keep that between you and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. There are those who aren't free to eat meat or drink wine, so don't lead them to that because for them it's sin. So don't do that and lead them to that because for them it's sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us each please his neighbor for his good to build him up. This is one of the reasons that our elders do not drink alcohol. This very teaching. We do not want to be a trap for other Christians. Hey, pastor drinks beer, I can drink beer. And they find themselves drunk. I led them to that, is what Paul's speaking to here. Woe to the one through whom traps that entice these little ones to sin. Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You're free from all the dietary laws, but don't use that freedom for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is loving our neighbor as ourselves to use Christian freedom to not do the things we might do, that we have freedom to do, that might entice them to sin. That is what we are to do. That's how we're to use our freedom. I am perfectly free to not drink alcohol. I am perfectly free to drink alcohol. But if I cause someone to stumble with my use of alcohol, I'm the trap. We should consider how our freedoms affect the little ones, the movies we watch, the music we listen to, the words we use, the games we play, the way we serve our worldly wealth and our status. This is a really serious warning that Jesus is giving us. Woe to you through whom come these traps, either by actions or by teachings. Spurgeon. To do grievous damage to the soul of the very least of Christ's people is a great and ruinous sin. Nothing can be worse. God grant that we may not do this even inadvertently. Let not the strong indulge in that which would be unsafe for the weak, lest the weak be led into sin through that which the strong brother might find lawful, but which certainly would not be expedient. May none of us ever willfully grieve any child of God. A man named Dr. Rod Mattoon. Christians can cause young Christians to spiritually stumble by faults in their own lives. Immorality, drinking, drugs, gambling, cursing, involvement in pornography, temper tantrums, greed, griping, laziness, etc. can turn people off to the church and to the Lord, so they can turn people on to this kind of lifestyle. For example, some folks ask, what's wrong with a drink once in a while? The answer is God says stay away from it in Proverbs. Don't even look at it. Secondly, your example may encourage others to think that it's okay to drink alcohol. You may not become a drunk, but somebody else may, because your example got them started. People are watching your lives. Why do you think folks keep saying, I'm not going to church because of all the hypocrites in the church? They're watching people that profess to be Christians. What in the world do they see in the lives of the folks that go to our church? We are the Lord's ambassadors. We are to represent him and to be as shining lights in this world. I understand we get arguments. People get very uptight about these things. But Jesus and God's word would tell us, woe to us if we are that trap. If we are the one who causes people to distrust and stop listening to the teachings of Jesus. So because of this strong warning, woe to those through whom come these traps. Don't be the source of trapping young Christians. Jesus goes on to say here, pay attention to yourselves. Be on guard. The word proseko. That word means to bring near, bring a ship to land. It means to turn the mind to. It means to apply oneself to. It means to attach one's self to be given or addicted to devote thought and effort to. So this is not a small matter. This is a powerful word. Jesus is saying, proseko, devote lots of thought and effort, pay attention, be addicted to, watch out for being a trap for the little ones, the new believers. This word, proseko, is the word that's in Acts 20:28 that you've all heard us teach on. It's to the elders at Ephesus from Paul when he's leaving them, seeing for the last time, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is why we are so careful as elders to pay careful attention to ourselves, to our lives and our doctrines, and to you all. Because this word, proseko. Well, this is the same word that's being used here to all disciples. Pay attention to yourselves. The same word in Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, the teachings of Jesus, the word of God, lest we drift away from it. Pay attention to Jesus' teachings. That's the word that we're seeing here in Luke 17. In Luke 12, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, begin to say to his disciples first, beware, proseko, of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. This word, proseko, beware, look out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So here he's saying, beware, watch out, be on guard. Luke 21, but watch yourselves, proseko, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. So again, this word, that's how this word's used a number of other places. Here he's telling us, pay attention, proseko, be addicted to, pay attention to, devote a lot of focus on to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Since we don't want to be the cause of another believer's sin, since we are to be on guard concerning, what is it that we're to pay careful attention to? What is it that we're supposed to devote thought and effort to for sin amongst the brethren? That's what we're supposed to be, pay attention to. Pay attention to yourselves, disciples, Christians. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If your brother sins, hamartano. Okay, different than up top. Those are temptations to sin. That was the trap. That was the scandalon. Here he's saying, if your brother sins, hamartano, to miss the mark, to miss or wander from the path of uprightness and honor, to do or go wrong, to wander from the law of God, violates God's law, to sin. If your brother sins, don't be the one using your Christian freedom and then allowing them to sin. Don't be the one that witnesses your brethren, the little ones, or anyone in the church sinning. Don't be the one who does that and is part of the trap. That's part of the trap. They would have us to distrust and turn away from the teachings of Jesus. seeing sin in the life of the brethren and ignoring it is being the trap. That's being part of the trap. That would have people to distrust and turn away from the teachings of Jesus. These Pharisees, that remember that he's been talking to, that were in the listening, these Pharisees, they were a mutual admiration society. I'll wink at your sin if you'll wink at mine. I won't call you out on your lustful divorces and remarriage if you don't call me out on mine. Religion was very important to them. Holiness wasn't. Piety was very important to them. Christ-likeness wasn't. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Be better for him to a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Epitomao. Rebuke. Denounce. Express strong disapproval. Command. Give a warning implying a threat. If your brother sin, do this. Express strong disapproval. Give a warning that implies a threat. And it's an aorist imperative. It means specific, definite, decisive action. In other words, do this now, at once. If you see your brother sin, at once, rebuke him. If your brother sins, express strong disapproval, command, giving a warning that's implying a threat, immediately. Immediately. This word, epitomao, is found in Paul's instructions to Timothy as he's pastoring the church at Ephesus. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul's instruction to Titus in Titus 2:15. Declare these things. What things? Renounce ungodliness, worldly passions. Live self-controlled and upright lives. Be zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. When we see a brother or sister in sin, we are not to be a scandalon. We're not to be part of the trap. We're not to be ones that let them distort or distrust and turn away from the teachings of Jesus. Because they're already distorting them. They're already not trusting him. They're already distrusting him. We're not to add to that by saying nothing. We are then the trap. We are then the scandalon. We are to rebuke them. Galatians 6:1, but brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Our rebuke ought be gentle. The spirit of our rebuke ought be gentle. But it ought be expressing displeasure or disapproval of. It ought be a warning, implying a threat. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Yes, we are to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Amen. But do not be mistaken. Sin must be rebuked. See, there's a presupposition in Jesus' teaching here. Disciples, believers will sin. The if is like a since. Christians will sin. And when we do, we ought to be rebuked. Not a mutual admiration society says, I'll wink at your sin if you'll wink at mine. We're then the trap. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another love and good works. The word for stir up there means incite, irritate. How to irritate one another to love and good works. Not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging, admonishing, exhorting, instructing, teaching one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. If we see a brother or sister in sin and we do not rebuke him, we are being the temptation to sin. We are being the trap. We are being the one who's causing part of the cause in the brother or sister turning away from the teachings of Jesus, distrusting him. Did God really say, am I really sinning? Nah, I'm okay because I'm watching him do it. I'm watching her do it. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This is the goal. The goal is to rebuke your brother or sister in sin that you would gain them. And I've experienced this. Most of the time, the brethren receive it and say, oh, wow, I sinned. Forgive me. Most of the time, that's the response that I witness. If not, then you take two or three. But the goal is still to show them their sin, that you not be part of the trap. If you wink, wink, and look over it, you're like 1 Corinthians 5. You're letting this man live in this sin, and you're doing nothing about it. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We are to expose sin in the body. We are to expose it and rebuke it when we see it. I'll get to this a little bit, but, you know, this is not our first rodeo in teaching the scriptures and how people respond to this teaching of Jesus. We're quick to want to make 100 reasons why we shouldn't do this. Well, because look, honestly, I'm being sincere here. If my wife and I were going to all day long point out each other's sin, that's all we were going to do. Oh, I think you're a little short with Sophia there. Oh, you didn't obey me well. Hey, you're really being aggressive with me. All day long, we couldn't even live our lives. Okay, so don't buy the lie that says, well, okay, what am I supposed to do? Be somebody else's Holy Spirit? All I do all day long is see sin? No. No, there's discernment. And when you see sin that's causing that brother or sister to stray away from Christ, they're starting to distrust Jesus' clear teaching. Don't be part of the scandal line and step back and let it go. You know, if my life's characterized by being impatient and harsh with my wife, then you need to tell me that and call me to repentance and rebuke me. And even if you see it once, you certainly could. And my response ought be, I did that. Forgive me. But see, we really like wink, wink, nod, nod. Don't call me too much on my sin, and I won't call you too much on yours. 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, an elder. Matthew 18, but an elder is in sin. You go. And two or three of you bring the charge. If they persist in that sin, then you rebuke them. Where? In front of everyone. Why? So everybody would be in fear. You give them a strong warning with the implying a threat. You rebuke them so that everyone would be in fear. An elder is persisting in sin. They are to be publicly rebuked. We are to rebuke those who are in sin in our local assembly. And we ought to be careful rebuking those not in our local assembly. Because the context here is these disciples that were together, in the context of most of the scriptures we're looking at, Matthew and then the other scriptures, are to local assemblies. Because really you don't have a way to adjudicate outside of the body. Unless you have like-minded churches that the elders could get together and adjudicate those matters. This is what we are to do. We are to be God's gracious chastisement to the sinning little ones. We're to be God's reproof and rebuke to bring them back. We ignore it and they just continue on. And then we are the trap. We are the ones who are adding to that distrust and that disobedience. James 5:20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. If we don't confront sin of a professing brother or sister, we are basically turning them over and saying, to hell with you. But if we bring them back, we are saving a soul from death. We must rebuke the one who is sin in our midst as disciples, which the Pharisees would never do. Check out the example. Galatians 2:11, but when Cephas, Paul, Peter, came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is Paul be opposing Peter to his face in front of an audience because of what Peter was doing. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So he was eating with the Gentiles like he was supposed to, and then as soon as the circumcision party said, no, you can't eat with Gentiles, they came around, he stepped back and didn't anymore. He was a hypocrite. He was acting as a hypocrite. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. And not only was he doing that, Peter was leading other Jews to do the same. To ignore teaching of Christ. To distrust and turn away from the teachings of Christ. So he needed to be rebuked. And so Paul rebuked him. Strong sin, strong rebuke. Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Open rebuke is better than hidden love. If someone's in sin, the most loving thing you can do is rebuke them. And you can trust the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. My entire Christian life has been in my life. You sitting out there today, many of you have come to me and said, Pastor, you're in sin. Pastor, you ought to consider what you're doing. And I don't necessarily like it, but I certainly trust it. Because you care about me. We are to pay careful attention to what? Sin. And rebuke it. Pay careful attention to not be the scandalon. It can't be every sin. It can't be in a judgmental spirit. It's with gentleness. It's not something we focus on so much. You know, the Bible teaches love covers a multitude of sin. So most of the sin that happens in the life of a church is covered over in love. Because it's not to the level, I'll just pick an example. I mean, if Brother Josh is I see him being harsh with Natalie in a sinful way that's clearly sinful. But it's not something I've seen Josh do much in his life. And I come to find out Josh just had a big problem with one of his employees who embezzled money and was drunk and wrecked one of his trucks and killed somebody else. It doesn't excuse his sin, but I can cover that over. But if that continues, I'm going to have to talk to him immediately. So it's not the sin police. But see, that's the other side of the argument. We argue and say, well, we can't be somebody else's Holy Spirit. We can't be somebody else's sin police. No, we are. When we see a brother in sin, we're to rebuke them. immediately. And it takes discernment. If I see Josh go in and rob a liquor store, I'm not going to give him, well, he had a tough day. Immediately rebuke him. And then back to the text. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. If he repents, forgive him repeatedly. Forgive. Aphiemi. Dismiss. Have go away. Depart from. Leave. Forgive. Pardon. Again, it's an aorist imperative. What does that mean? It's a specific, definite, decisive action. Do it now. Do it at once. The minute he or she repents, you forgive them right now. If they come back seven times in the day, you forgive them right now, every time. Immediately. It's done. It's over. Yeah, but what if they haven't truly repented? Have you? Have you truly repented of all the sins you've confessed before the Lord? Have I? Do I have perfect repentance on my sins? We are to assume they have repented in the body. We are to assume they have repented when they say so. And you'll know the difference. Brother Josh, you know, I've noticed you have been awfully harsh with Natalie over the last 3 weeks. I know life's been tough, but brother, you got to stop sinning against her in that. By the way, this is all made up. Completely. And he says, you know what? I really have been. I should not treat my wife that way. I'm broken by my behavior. Thank you for bringing it to my attention. I'm going to seek her forgiveness, and by the grace of God, I'm going to go a different direction. That's repentance. And I assume that's true. Hey, but what if 2 weeks go by and he yells at her again? And I have the same conversation and he has the same response. Then I forgive him. Seven times? That's the number of perfection, right? We know in Matthew's gospel it's 7 times 70. How am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to, at some point, I got to be done forgiving, don't I? How many times will you sin today? And how many times will Christ forgive you? How many times will I sin today? And how many times will Christ forgive me? How many times will I repent and turn in contrition and seek God's mercy? And he won't say to me, I don't think you're repenting well enough. He'll forgive me. Will he ever not forgive us, beloved? Will he ever not forgive us? So why would I ever not forgive Sister Tamara? Why would I ever not do that? Spurgeon. Do you say that is too many times in a day to forgive? Let me ask, how many times in a day have you sinned? How many times in a day does God forgive you? Ah, the 7 times a day you have forgiven your brother are but a small number compared with the innumerable forgivenesses granted to you by our ever gracious God. Perhaps someone remarks, it looks as if he would do nothing else but keep on sinning and repenting. Well, suppose he does so. That is precisely what you are doing. Except you do not go often. You do not go often repent when you sin. So possibly the offender is rather better than you are. After all, and if God is gentle in his dealings with you, you may well be gentle in your dealings with your neighbor. In other words, hey, How come this person gets up and confesses the same sin over and over again? Are they truly repenting? More than the person who never gets up and confesses sin. Possibly. That's what Spurgeon's saying. Why should we judge someone who keeps seeking forgiveness, keeps repenting, when we tell them they're sinning and we rebuke them and they immediately say, "You're right, I'm turning from that." Why do we not? Says the guy, the Pharisee, who has never repented or sought forgiveness or took on, "Hey, you're in sin, yeah, you're right," ever. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, perfectly, continually, 70 times 7 times 7 times 7 times 7. Perfectly and continually forgiving one another. We're to forgive those who sin that we rebuke when they repent. And if we don't go to them and we sit back and say, "Look, that sister just won't repent. And I've never one time gone to her. I'm the trap. I'm the problem. I'm the scandalon. I'm the one who's having her distrust and turn away from the teaching of Jesus as I sit back here and judge her from afar and say nothing to her to call her to repentance." Not true over here either. Colossians 3:12. "Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." This is not unclear. We are to immediately forgive no matter how many times we rebuke someone for their sin and they repent. Yeah, but what about our pet sins? I just think they're all the same. We don't act like that, though, do we? Matthew 18 makes it clear the church will deal with unrepentant sinners. The church will eventually speak. But in the meantime, we interact with one another as brothers and sisters. We're going to sin. We're going to sin against each other and against others. We should rebuke each other when we sin. We should repent, and then we should forgive. Rinse and repeat. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is not unclear either. Not that our forgiveness will save us or keep us saved. Rather, we forgive because we are saved and we're being sanctified. We forgive because we've been forgiven. A lack of forgiveness of those who repent of sin signals someone who's not forgiven. I don't know everyone perfectly in here. It seems to me, though, that I am thankful for the way I see forgiveness take place in this body, in families and in this body. We have had people here before who just would not forgive. Years and years and years of a lack of forgiveness. Mark 11, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This person's not even here. You're praying before God, and you're forgiving these folks that you have something against. And if you're not willing, how can you expect His forgiveness? They don't even have to ask. They don't have to ask. I mean this. I forgive you already for any sin you may commit against me in the future, brothers and sisters. Already. You know why? Because I'm already forgiven for the sin I'm going to commit against you. We're to forgive any fellow believer who repents when we rebuke them for their sin. Now, if I go to Josh and Josh says, nope, wrong, she deserves it. So what if I'm a little tough on her? She deserves it. No, brother. And we take two or three at that point. Then it's a different process. But if my brother repents, I forgive him and it's done. I don't even keep a record of wrongs because love doesn't. But what about the big sins? The Lord will decide. If someone repents, I forgive them. True believers, these little ones that he's talking about, these disciples, these little ones, they will repent when they're rebuked for their sin. That's what happens in Christians' lives. Listen, I want to say that again. Christians will repent when they are rebuked for sin in their lives. That's the economy of God's people. And if we won't go to those that are in Christ that will repent if rebuked, and if we won't go to them and rebuke them, then we are the trap. We are the one who's leading them in their sin. We're the scandalon. We're the ones who are having them to distrust and desert obeying the one they should obey. In God's kingdom, God's people will repent. As Jesus' teaching, he says, pay attention, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. You rebuke him, he repents, you forgive him. Do you think maybe that for a new Christian, a little one, they're more apt to miss the mark? They might not even know what the mark is. All right, this will get me in all kinds of trouble. I grew up different than everybody else grew up. Sexual immorality in my life was a magazine I got from under my dad's bed. Sexual immorality for today's culture is right in front of you at all times, anytime you want it. It's harder. I'm not making excuse for that sin. I'm telling you, we have to... Is this person repenting of that sin? And if I say no, I better use the same standard on myself. New believers. So most of you don't golf, but I think I can make this analogy work for everybody. Golf clubs have what's called the face of the golf club. It's what you hit the ball with. There's a shaft and there's the head of the club is what you hit the ball with. Okay, professional golfers, they have very small heads on their clubs with very small sweet spots because they're very good at hitting the golf ball. They hit the center of the club. And because it's smaller, they have more control of the ball. They can hit hooks. They can hit slices. They can make the ball do more things. Okay? They have a very small sweet spot for professionals. For beginning golfers, there's these bigger heads, and they have huge sweet spots. You hit it out on the toe, it's still going to go pretty straight. You hit it on the heel, it's still going to go pretty straight. Okay, the sweet spot's got to be bigger because you're not as good at golf. The better you get, the smaller the sweet spot, the smaller the head. Well, isn't that the way the Christian life works? Wouldn't a new believer need a lot of grace at a big sweet spot? They're going to make a lot of bad swings. They don't know what they're swinging at. Now, those of us who have been in Christ longer, that sweet spot ought to be getting smaller. We still need grace because we don't hit a perfect shot every time. We can't swing with air. But that club head gets smaller. That face gets smaller. But for new believers, we as especially these disciples, they've been around Jesus. When these new ones come in, plenty of space, plenty of grace, plenty of forgiveness. A forgiving golf club is what that's called. The bigger the face, the more forgiving. It lets you hit the ball off center and still have decent success. We should be very forgiving because new converts need big faces on their clubs. And we ought to remember what it was like when we didn't know we were swinging at. Look, so many things. I've said this before. I was as saved September 11th, 2001, as I am today. And I would never dream of doing some of the things I did after September 11th. I didn't know any better. I didn't know how to raise a family. I have plenty of parenting mistakes, but you should have known me then. I had no idea. I had no idea what it meant to love my wife. Best I could do is rub her feet. Literally, that's what I could do when I first became a Christian. That's all I knew. Be kind to her with my actions. A bigger sweet spot does not mean no golf club. Does not mean there's not a face that you have to hit the ball on. There still are ways that we live as Christians, and when we don't, we need to be rebuked. Closing thought. If we see sin in the life of our brother or sister and we do not rebuke them, then we are the trap, the stumbling block of them deserting the one they ought to obey. We need to understand that. This passage, this is what it's teaching in this passage. If we don't rebuke our brothers and sisters who are in sin, then we are the trap. We are leaving them alone to wander away. If we are slow to or unwilling to forgive, then we are the trap to ourselves in distrusting our Lord who commands us to forgive. Listen, we are our own trap if we think we don't have to forgive. If I let John live as a man who doesn't forgive, then I am a trap for him, and John's a trap for himself, and we're all in the same trap. We're all distrusting and deserting the one whom we should obey. Sin is a serious matter that must be dealt with and not ignored for Christ's disciples. Beloved, we will not tolerate others' sin and they ours, lest we be Pharisaical hypocrites, nor will we be limited in our forgiveness with the others who repent. We won't tolerate our sins and others, lest we be Pharisaical hypocrites. Nor we be limited in our forgiveness with others who repent. Are we forgiving others when they repent? Are we loving people enough to talk to them about their sin? Or are we scared of doing that because we'll be charged with being legalists? Have space, have grace. You might not be right when you think you're going to a brother or sister and they're in sin. So go in humility, but if you see it, rebuke it. Use scripture and rebuke it. Have a heart to receive that. Know that in some sense, we're all that little one. We're all that new convert who doesn't know what we're doing. And we ought to have the humility to receive any rebuke that would come our way, especially when that rebuke is brought to us with Scripture. Especially, only, I would say. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Pay attention. Rebuke sin and forgive repentance. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. How long? Forever. How much? Infinite. Because that's how we're forgiven. And Matthew 7 really comes into play here. Be careful with how you judge others. Use that same standard on yourself and you won't be quite so judgmental. But you'll still want to rebuke sin. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for your kindness and your grace that gives us brethren, brothers and sisters who we actually do life with, who we will spur one another on to love and good works, who we will strive for holiness together, always trusting in Christ, always remembering our fallenness and our sinfulness. Father, help us to take sin seriously and not to be a trap for the little ones. Help us not to live our lives so flippantly as to cause those who are younger in the faith to sin, to lead them into those sins, Father. Help us to remind them and comfort them, even when they sin and they repent, of the forgiveness that they've already received in Christ Jesus. Father, apply this word to our hearts for your glory in Christ's sake. Amen.